For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether to be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, Father, we thank you today for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the word of God that you've given us. We thank you for those that have come out today to hear your word and to be taught the scriptures. We pray, Father, the Holy Spirit of God, that you would take the word of God today, make it real to us. Help us look inside our hearts, Father, that we would cleanse ourselves from any uncleanliness, that we might receive the teaching of the Holy Spirit of God that you have for us today. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Two things I want you to see in this verse, and this verse really kind of ties all these things together. The first thing I want you to see is the Bible says in verse 16 that for by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. That would be the spiritual, you see, and the natural. That would be the visible and the invisible. There's the laws of science right up against the laws of the Bible. And science cannot distinguish the two because they have no God in their life. And then he goes on to say whether to be thrones, dominions, principalities, or power. Now look at that. Thrones and dominions, that's physical. Principalities and powers, that's spiritual. See? All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. I guess the thing that I want you to see out of this great verse, and we're going to bang this aspect and hammer it all through our time this morning, and it's a little something that most of us forget about. We take it for granted, or we don't really understand it. And it's something that constantly in my life I need to stay focused on, and it's the end of verse 16, just a little thing. But, you know, I've learned over the years that most of the tremendous things that God tells us, he just tucks in there at the end of another statement that you got to really look at. And it simply says this: all things were created by him and for him. Now that's a tremendous statement. That statement simply says that everything that God created, both physically and spiritually, God created for himself. It's for him. It was created by him and it was created for him. And that's what we're going to look at this morning when we start coming down through these next two laws. You're going to see this and then again see how it weaves back. Romans chapter 1 verses 20 simply says that the men out there who are natural men, unsaved people, the scientists and the, you know, all of the great intellectuals of this world who reject God, who look at the stars in the heavens and they see basically what they want to see without seeing God, the Bible tells us that these natural laws that God has put into effect, they're in 24/7, they never cease, that when a man looks up and he sees the order of the universe, he has to be faced with the confrontation that whether he wants to believe it or not, that the idea that it all just came into existence by happen chance is pretty remote. In fact, you've heard it said, I'm said many, many times, and it's a true statement. It really takes more faith to believe in the evolution than it does to believe in God in the Bible. And Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says that the things that God made become the witness that God gives to man in his natural state. And by that, the Bible says, they are without excuse. There'll never be a man or a woman who dies and goes to hell, who stands before God at the judgment, and ever is cast into the lake of fire, that will not look back and see that because God made everything by him and for him, because he is before all things and by him all things consist. A scientist cannot understand when he studied the atom how that you can have negative positive charges running around in a circle when reality, you take two magnets, one's negative, one's positive, you reverse the poles on them, try to put those two magnets together. It will never happen. They repel each other. And when you've got an atom, you've got two of the same situations where one they should repel each other. Yet they circle around at a high rate of speed, and the two do not repel each other when the law says they should. You know why they don't? Because he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He's the what holds it all together. And I could get in. I mean, I could take every one of these laws. We don't have time this morning. I can take these laws and show you how that the laws of science, take gravity. Gravity, somebody says, well, the law of gravity is that you drop something, it falls. No, the law of gravity is the Bible principle that there's somebody trying to pull you down and take you under. It's such an important concept that years ago, when they still used a English that was somewhat pure, when you die, they took you to an undertaker because somebody knew that you were going under. Because when your physical body ceased to exist, the law of gravity no longer has anything over your spiritual aspect, and down you go. You know what God does at the rapture of the church? He just ends the law of gravity for about 10 billion people, and off we go. That's the way it works. We don't have time getting all that this morning, but that's how it goes. Now, we're going to look at a couple of more this morning, and then we're going to make the application. We'll try to pull all these together. And last week, in laying out the law of natural division, I showed you a great concept. And that concept is the concept of light versus darkness. You don't go four verses in Genesis chapter 1 under the order and the law first mentioned that you find the great division in the Bible. And that's where God divides the light from the darkness. And that light and darkness is not day and night. Sun's not even created to three more days. That light and darkness deals with the glory of the Lord and the ungodliness of the darkness or the devil. And, of course, you find that all through the Bible. You find it in John chapter 1, like I gave you last week, where it talks about the light shineth in darkness and the darkness comprehended it not. How can darkness as daytime comprehend anything? Because it's not daytime. It's a being who has his own glory. That is a false glory that blinds men and women. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, I gave you this one, where he talked about this then is the message which we have heard of him. And we declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then he goes on to talk about the mode of our fellowship and how we should fellowship with God. Now, this law, the law of natural division, really lays the foundation for the next we're going to look at, and as Colossians chapter 1, where that concept, and I want you to remember that today, that all things are created by him and for him. But we're going to look at the law number four, and the law number four is simply the law of God's perspective. You know, there's a great verse in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9, and I memorized it years ago because I recognized that it was one of those verses that I really needed to stay focused on, and it simply says this. It says, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, the thing that we all have to come to terms with if you're going to build a relationship with God and really understand the Bible. This is a very basic key component, but it's absolutely vital. We have to understand that we don't think like God thinks. God thinks on a spiritual plane. We think on a physical plane. We see things that are tangible. God deals with things that are intangible. We think things that we can touch and things that we can see and things we can drive, things that we can eat, when God thinks in terms of things that are spiritual and God never has to eat. God doesn't need a car. He's in a spiritual realm, in a spiritual world. And I might say to you, the number one problem that we have once you get saved is probably going to be moving from that aspect into that other aspect. I call it moving from the natural into the supernatural. I call it going from the physical to the spiritual. When you come through your Bible, you're going to find that the Bible, without a doubt, is a book that is built on that supernatural plane. And that's a good thing. Bible says an unsaved man can't figure out the Scripture. Bible says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. Why? Because the Bible says they are spiritually discerned. An unsaved man or an unsaved woman does not have the ability to discern the Scriptures because discernment comes from the Holy Spirit of God. And an unsaved man or an unsaved woman doesn't have the Holy Spirit of God to help them discern it. They're still in darkness. When you get saved, you come into the light. The light is the Holy Spirit of God. He comes inside you and he lives inside you and he illuminates your life. And for the rest of your life, it's like somebody looking over your shoulder in a dark room holding a flashlight, showing you all the things that you should not trip on, showing you all the things that you should see versus the things that you don't want to mess with in your life. It's simply called the natural versus the supernatural. But we don't think like God thinks. And that's why when many people come to the Bible, they can't grasp it. You know, I learned something a long time ago about the Bible, and it's the number one thing that I got to say at this point in my life intrigues me about the Bible more than anything else. For years and years and years, I began to look at the Bible, and I began to look at it conceptually. I began to look at it as what it said and how it applied to me. Then one day it just hit me. One day it just struck me like a ton of bricks. And I found a whole new way to study the Bible. And I must confess, that's probably been about 15 years ago in my life, and it really changed my dimension on the Scriptures, and it really changed how I read it when I read it for myself or even when I study it. Because the thing I was struck with that just really left an impression on me was not what God said in the Bible, but the questions He asked in the Bible. Then I began to follow my own laws. The law first mentioned, remember that? I thought to myself, I want to see what the first question is in the Bible the devil asks. Whoa, did I get a study out of that? Then I want to see the next thing I wanted to see. I want to find the first question God asks in the Bible, following my own law. Whoa, did I get a study out of that? And then I began to look all through the Bible. You know what I found? I found a whole bunch of things. But when it came to man, you know what I found? I found that there's two questions that God asks man. One's an unsaved man. The other one is a saved man. The unsaved man, he asked back in Genesis, was the first question God asked when he said to Adam, "Where art thou?" Now, at that time when he asked Adam that, Adam was an unsaved man. He had lost the image of God. And God has been asking that question to unsaved people for the next 6,000 years. He wants to ask an unsaved man or an unsaved woman, do you know where you're at in relationship to eternity? Now, that's the first question God asked in the Bible, and He asked it to an unsaved man. Then I found out later in study that God asked the question to saved men and women. That question is also in Genesis. And the question He asked to saved people is, who are you? See, He asked an unsaved man, where are you? But He wants to ask you and I, who are we? You know what the biggest problem we have in our life? Why we still have one foot in the world and one foot trying with God? Because we don't understand who we are after we're saved. See how easy it is? And it never stopped. I found out, you know, I teach you about the judgment seat of Christ and all that stuff. Then you know what? I found a question that God's going to ask in the judgment seat of Christ in the Bible. I found the questions that when you and I stand before God, the exact question He is going to ask you and me at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if the Bible's God's mind and everything's in His mind, don't you think even though we're not at the judgment seat of Christ yet, God has in His mind what He's going to ask us? You think when the great judgment day comes, when you and I stand up there and God's getting ready to come in and every man's going to give an account, every saved man, and he's going to walk in there, you think God's going to be walking around saying, now, where did I put that list of questions I had they want to ask these guys? You think He's going to ask you different questions than He asked you? You different questions than He asked me? Yeah, He's going to have a whole different set for you, Jan. You think He's going to ask you different questions than He does you? Or you? Or you? It's going to be the same. You know why? Do you know why the questions are the same? The mission is the same. See how easy the Bible is? And that's what it is. It's as simple as that. Then I got studying, and there's another judgment. We're going to study this when we get to our judgment. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Every unsaved man and woman that ever lived is going to stand there and give an account to God. And you know what? The Bible records the questions He's going to ask. Bible has questions that He's going to ask scientists. I'm telling you, the most scientific book in your Bible is the book of Job. In Job chapter 38, he asked 39 or 40, I forget, 39 or 40 are the most scientific questions anybody had asked. And the Bible says in Job chapter 9, verse 1, 2, and 3, that when God starts asking questions, man can't answer one question in a thousand. You know why? Because God's on a spiritual level and we're on a human level. You want to be able to answer those questions? You got to come out of the natural into the supernatural. You got to quit living where you're living and get where God's living. That's as simple as that. And I began to see those things, and I began to realize that all of the questions, there's questions for an unsaved doctor that he's going to have to answer. There's a question for, I found a question for every vocation that a man or woman can get into in an unsaved state. They're in that Bible. And one of these days, God's going to open it up. Now, I'll tell you why that is. In the book of the Bible, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, you're going to find that in the world, the physical world, we have three dimensions. You're going to find that around us, we have what we call breadth, that's width. We have length, and we have height. You might know there was three. Found in Ephesians chapter 3. There's three dimensions that we call the physical dimension. Everything we find in our life will fall into that threefold category because that is the physical, what we call the three dimensions. Every picture you know, when you look at a picture in a book, you see one dimension. When I look at you, or you look at me, or we look at a car, or we look at a tree, we see all three dimensions. It's really the three dimensions that make the thing complete. And the reason why that is because three is the number of completion in your Bible. It's the way God did it. We talked about that last week. When you come to the book of Ephesians, you'll find where God adds a fourth dimension. He'll talk about the breadth. He'll talk about the length, and he'll talk about all three dimensions in the physical, the height, the length, and the breadth. And then he adds a fourth dimension to it in that great chapter. And remember now, the book of Ephesians is the book that is written to the body of Christ, revealing what your life and my life should be, and coming from the natural to the supernatural. For you and I to come from the natural to the supernatural, we must understand the great concept that there is a fourth dimension that you and I have to get into. And the fourth law is the law of God's perspective. And you only get God's perspective when you step out of the natural and when you come into the supernatural. Somebody says, Bob, and it's in your most basic way that you can do it, explain to me what I get. Explain to me what happens when I, as a Christian, explain to me in one sentence what happens to me when I leave the natural and get into the supernatural. When I stop seeing things from my standpoint and start understanding that God is higher than me, and I start, give me in the shortest phrase versus word you can do, what is the one thing I get from it? What you get from it, I already gave you in Colossians chapter 1. You now begin to understand that all things were created by him and for him and not for you. You realize here that you have a purpose now as a child of God. And the process of spiritual growth in your life should bring you to this level. Everything I do with you, whether it's together here on Thursday night or our one-on-ones, everything I do, every time we talk, every time we open up that scripture, my job and the way I'm looking at is getting you a little farther along in that process, that you start seeing things from God's perspective instead of seeing things from your own perspective or the world's perspective. You probably got pastors in this city today and across this country that are getting up and they've got some kind of burden they want to get their people to see. And I've heard it all my life. When you want to get something done in the church, when you want to get God's people to do something, you get up and you talk about the concept of getting a vision. I've seen churches have great campaigns and with big banners across the front and back of their church. Grasp the vision, you know. And they'll get up and they'll preach on vision and, you know, all those aspects. And, you know, in Book of Proverbs chapter 29 verse 18 clearly says, where there is no vision, the people perish. God's people have to have a vision. But the vision is not some pastor's idea of trying to get your money so he can build a $16 million building and put a $25 million bird bath in the front of it. That's not the vision. The vision is you simply getting out of the natural and seeing what God sees in the supernatural. The vision for this church is to simply understand that all things were made by Him and for Him. And we exist after we're saved for one purpose and one reason. That is to get my life to the place where I start fulfilling this law, because this law, if you don't get it, will break your neck at the judgment seat of Christ. Seeing things from God's standpoint. Somebody said to me one time, what is a vision? The vision is simply hearing what others don't hear. A vision is seeing what others don't see. A vision is touching what other people can never touch. A vision is simply believing a book that nobody else believes. And when you get all those together, the vision contracts itself and focuses itself that when you hear what others don't, see what others don't, touch what others don't, believe what others don't, then you do what others can't do. It's as simple as that. You understand that all things were created by Him and for Him. And that's a great concept. And that's why our job, your job, my job, is to step out of the natural into the supernatural. You know what? Every man in the Bible that ever became a vessel that God used in a great way came through that same process. I'm not somebody that when you first come into our church, or you get saved, you know what? I fully understand that there's a process. I never hurry you along. I may keep you accountable, but I don't ever push you faster and farther than you should go. Because, simply put, it comes to the place where no man in the Bible ever went through the same progression the same way. But there's a process. When you come to say, hey, I'm tired of my life the way it was, I don't have a lot of time left, I want to take the rest of my life and do what God wants me to do, then you enter into a process that every man and woman in the Bible that was ever used to God for great things. And I don't believe this concept about getting up and saying, well, so-and-so, Pastor so-and-so, or this guy over here, he's a great man of God. Hey, I learned that's a fallacy a long time ago. There are no great men of God. There are just common, ordinary men who are used by a great God when you get out of the natural into the supernatural. It's as simple as that. I mean, it's just that basic and simple. Now, you take the life of Abraham. One of the greatest lives you'll ever study in the Bible. And his life is recorded from Genesis chapter 12 all the way up to Genesis chapter 25. He's a man in the Bible who is given the designation of being God's friend. What a great testimony that is. Romans chapter 4 verse 17, the great chapter on faith, says this about Abraham. As it is written, I have made thee, talking about Abraham, a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving a glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Now, what a great, I guess that place right there, it sums up everything about Abraham's life. And boy, there's a lot in the Bible on his life. It gives you in that passage one of the greatest concepts about God and you and me, how God is in the supernatural and we're in the natural. When Abraham started out, he wanted to do what was right. God called him out of the Ur of Chaldees. And God said to Abraham, I want you to go. I want you to forsake everything. I want you to leave your family. I want you. See, God divides before he puts it all together. He says, I'm going to cut you out of all of that. I'm going to send you over here to a land. I know you don't know where you're going. Just follow my lead. And you know what? Abraham wanted to do it, but he didn't have the faith to do it exactly the way God wanted to do. So, you know, he took Lot with him. And Lot became a problem. God came down to Abraham and said, now you got to understand, Abraham, when the Bible says that he was dead, his body dead, doesn't mean that he was dead physically. It meant that at 90 years of age, you don't go out and try to start a family. And here, Sarah, she's 86. That's not the time that you ought to be thinking about childbearing. Though in this church, the way it goes, who knows? That was the dumbest statement I probably ever said. Anyway, but you know what? It just doesn't happen. It's against nature. It's against the natural things. And oh, God come down there to Abraham one day and he said, Abraham, you're going to have a child because I promised you a seed. Abraham said, well, that's pretty good. They went over to Sarah and told Sarah, and Sarah just said, oh, okay, that sounds pretty good. I'm 86 years old. What took you so long? You see, great concepts come in here. If God would have done it the way God was doing it with thousands of other women and men, nobody would have thought anything special about it. You take a 99-year-old man, an 86-year-old woman, who here would not say that's special? But you know what Abraham did? He couldn't trust him. He couldn't believe him. Sarah didn't believe him. So Sarah says, take my handmaid and take Hagar. And then they produced Ishmael, and you know the mess that came in. In other words, my point is this. Abraham, when he began his journey to be God's friend, the same journey I hope you're all on, didn't happen overnight. Did he make some mistakes? He certainly did. Did he make some big mistakes? Woohoo. Yes, he did. But you know what? He wound up at the end of the day being one of two men in the Bible who are called God's friend. Now, did God have other friends? Certainly he did. But he made something special about that designation of those two men because he wants you and I, when we study the scriptures, you want to find out how to be God's friend? Study those two men's lives. The other one's Moses. But the great concept that Abraham couldn't get is found in 17. Now, I'm going to tell you this. Bible says in the book of Corinthians that everything that happened to everybody in the Old Testament was for your admonition and mine, that we might learn by their mistakes so we don't make the same mistakes. It's as simple as that. And verse 17, again, it says, and it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believeth, even God, who quickeneth the dead. That means dead body, 99 and 86. And calleth those things which be not as though they were. There it is. You know what God does? God sees something that ain't there yet and sees it. You know what? From a natural standpoint, the whole world saw an old couple ready for the old folks home. Don't you know it was a trip when he went down to Babies R Us and bought the cribs? And the store guy said, well, Abraham, good to see you in here. You're going to a baby shower for somebody, buying some gifts. And Abraham says, no, Sarah's going to have a child. We just got to get some stuff. Oh, boy. I mean, I thought, talk about Alzheimer's compounding itself. I mean, they want to lock this guy up. You know why? Because all the world could see was just an old couple ready for the old folks home. You know what God saw? God saw the nation of Israel. Now, when I deal with you, I try to apply that. I don't see you in your, that's why I tell you, when you come to church, you start to do what's right. I don't care where you've been, don't care what you've done. I don't care what struggles you've been in life. I only care where you're at right now and what you want to do. You know why? Because I look at you, I try to look at you, and I don't see you with where you're at with your problems. I see you where you can be if you'll do what God wants you to do. I'm telling you, as a child of God, you got to get to the point where you don't see things as they appear, you see them as they are. These men got God's perspective. They never saw God. They never looked at people. They never saw their lives. They never saw their families. They never saw their jobs. They never saw the world the same way again. Moses is another one. Moses, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because she saw that he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Watch this, verse 27. Just listen to this. Esteeming the approaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt. Here it comes. Not fearing the wrath of the king. How? For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. There it is. Moses had the ability to see what God was doing in the most adverse circumstances. You know what the devil wants to do? You know how the devil will defeat 99% of us right out of the chute? Because we're not there yet. We can't see it yet. We don't understand how to see it when it isn't there. The devil overwhelms us with some kind of problem. Many times our own stupidity is involved. And it defeats us because we can't get to the place where we see it as it really is. And my friend, that is the number one reason why you need to be in church and you need to be at Bible study and you need to get in your Bible. That's what we do. We do that better than anything else we do, is we help you see it as it is, not as it appears. Let me tell you something. Life and the reality of life comes to a man or a woman getting with God, knowing God, seeing God, and through that process realizing that everything was by him and for him, and everything else is just an illusion. You see it all the way through it. Paul was another one. I mean, I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 guys on here. We ain't got time to go through. I'm going to give you one more. Paul's another one. He's the greatest Christian ever lived, without a doubt. And yet, in each one of these men's life, there comes a time when there's some reference point, if you study their lives, you can go back to, that changed their life. And when that point hit, they never looked at God the same way. They never looked at the world the same way. They never looked at their job. They never looked at their families. They come to the place where they step out of the natural and the supernatural, and they realize the great law of God's perspective, that everything was by him and for him, and we only exist to help him accomplish what his purpose is. I don't know how else to tell it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You don't have to turn to it. You can just let me read it to you. This is one of these messages you just want to sit back and let me beat you in the face. I mean, enjoy it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, here's how it works. Now, I don't understand how this whole process played itself out, because the Bible doesn't give you a lot of details on it. But this is Paul. Now, Paul got saved in Acts chapter 9. If you go through the chronology of the book of Acts, Paul disappears for a while, almost 14, 15 years. Now, I know when you read there, you turn two pages over, and there he is again, but there's about 13, 14 years missing in his life. We know part of that time he spends on Mount Arabia, where Moses met with God, and God gives him the body mystery just like he gave Moses. In fact, Moses and Paul are two great guys. Moses represents the law. Paul represents the grace of God. They both got their commissions at the exact same spot. That's called consistency. He's down in Arabia for 3.5 years, which just happens to be the last 3 years of the tribulation period in time. We don't want to get into that this morning. We'll be here all till lunch. But anyway, well, it is lunch. But anyway, but he's a great study. And this is where, after he got saved, at some process in his life, God snatched him out of this earth and took him up to the third heaven where God is, and set him right down before the throne. And Paul just about loses his breakfast, lunch, and dinner. He is absolutely blown away. He actually now has been transported from the natural into the supernatural. He is so overwhelmed, he can't even tell if he's in the body or out of the body. He just knows whoa, look at what's up here. Whatever conversation they have, whatever God shows him, whatever God lays out for him, and forever how long he's up there. And the Bible doesn't give you any of those clues. But whatever happens, when God took him and threw him over the banisters of heaven and he wound back up down here on earth and woke out of his dream or his trance, or if he was stoned on the road when they tried to kill him one time, there's a merit of possibilities how this thing happened. But I know this. At some point, God took him out of the natural, took him into the supernatural, and when he came back, his life was never the same again. He never looked at people. He never looked at God. He lived his life like a suicidal maniac wanting somebody to kill him so he'd get back up to heaven and be with God. He wasn't afraid of anything or anybody. He took a stand for God. At one time, he was persecuting God's people. Now he becomes the greatest champion for God's people. You see see how that thing works? There's a time in all of our lives we were God's greatest enemy. Now it's our time to be God's greatest friend. He understood that God had a plan for him. Do you? And I'll tell you, you'll never get that until you understand and you see it. And that's why so many of God's people are in churches today. Churches are having services today. And it's like a bunch of little kids shooting marbles or playing pickup sticks or building a little whatever. And it has nothing to do with the plan of God because they're all living in the natural. Nobody is moving into the supernatural. And everybody sees this planet and sees what we are doing in the ministry like we're going to be here the rest of our lives. And there's no urgency to what God has called us to do. That's our problem. And everything else you see around you in life is a smokescreen if you don't get the concept that everything was made by him and for him. You and I exist for one reason, and Paul got it. Paul got it. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, he said, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. It simply says this, when you get saved, you're like a little child. But there has to come a time in your life, sir, ma'am, there has to come a time in your life as a child of God when you have to grow up. You realize and you see the world for what it is, a great little playground filled with a bunch of babies who want to take each other's toys. You got to grow up, you got to be God's man, you got to be God's woman, and the only way you do that is to come through a process of understanding that all things were by him and for him, and you start to see it from the law of God's perspective. How you and I see it in the natural has nothing to do with God doing in the supernatural. And that is the number one fundamental reason why God's people never do anything meaningful for God. It has to come down to you and I seeing it. I feel so bad sometimes for a lot of God's people. I see him get saved, and I see him in churches, but they don't even care. Somebody was telling me last night about a couple that came out to our volleyball, and our volleyball is going good. You know how when our volleyball league is really being a testimony of God? When you go to the restaurant, we're going to this Funhouse Pizza. And I've known the guy I knew the guy a lot of years ago, and he used to come to my Bible study years and years ago. The reason you know when God's got his hand on your ministry and God is blessing it and you're a real testimony is when, now this is 3 weeks, and we told this guy, we'll come over here. The guy said, we'll stay open late for you. We close at 10, but if you're coming over, we'll stay up as long as you want. You know how you know that you're being a testimony? When a guy calls you over and you said, Pastor, I really appreciate your, now this guy doesn't go to church. I'm not even sure he's saved. But when the guy owns the place, calls you over and says, Pastor, I really appreciate the business. Here's my tithe off your business tonight. Put that in your offering plate tomorrow. What do you say to that? I say, well, our bill was bigger than that. That's what I'm talking about, you see? That guy has all kinds of people coming in and they get drunk, can't even, and what he sees is good, clean, cut men, young men and young ladies that want to love God, that love each other, that just come and he can't understand that. Okay? But I started to tell you, somebody was telling me last night about a couple that came, and I love the way you guys get, you know, burden for people. I just love it. I think it's the greatest thing that our church has, along with all the other great things. It just overwhelms me. And some of you were talking to me last night, and a couple that you brought, or I forget how they got there, and you found out where they went to church, you know, and you wanted to come to church, and you wanted to invite them, and you kind of, and the girl, one girl says, you know, well, my husband or my boyfriend or whoever, he's getting baptized tomorrow, and they go to this particular church. And you're thinking, well, that's pretty good. So you talk to the guy, and the guy says, yeah, I'm getting saved in the morning. See? And they said to me, I could see, those kind of things really pain you. And they should. And you want to just rip the top of their head off and yell down in that empty skull and let the echo bounce back and forth 6 or 7 times. That ain't the right way it works. But you can't do that. But there is a way to do it, and you're doing it the right way. You just honestly, legitimately stay in the Word of God. Keep growing through the process. When I see, when somebody tells me something like that, you know what I see? I see somebody, and the room is filled with them. I'm just not taking this person out of one. Most of you are this way. You know what I see? I see somebody starting to see that person, that couple, not from the physical, from the spiritual. I start seeing you see them as God sees them, and that's the way it has to work. That's the way it has to work. You have to grow up and be God's man. You have to. Paul saw it, and when he saw it, his life was never the same. And the law of God's perspective is a fundamental law. And if you don't get this law, you're going to break your neck at the judgment seat of Christ, because it's going to all be all for naught. You're going to have your little toys, and you're going to do your little thing. And I'm not saying you shouldn't do fun things. Everybody likes to do fun things. I'm talking about it's the mindset that you have. I'm not talking about having a good time or doing it. Everybody likes to do that. Anybody likes to have fun? I do. I have as much fun as anybody else does, anytime, any place, anywhere. But the bottom line is, we never want to lose our perspective. We never want to lose it. These guys, all these guys, the list here, and I could get 100 more out of the Bible, they never lose that perspective. And when they get out of the natural into the supernatural, their life changes. Well, the next law, law number 5. This is called the law of human collapse. Now in science, and we talked about this earlier and also last week, how that the laws of science are really the laws of the Bible. Here's a great example of that. In science, we have 2 laws. Now these laws are absolute. These aren't something that scientists disagree on. There is not a scientist that has ever lived in any century since these laws were discovered that has not ascribed to these laws. And it's the basic law of first and second law of thermodynamics. Now that, I'll break them down for you. First law of thermodynamics means that matter can neither be created nor destroyed. The second law of thermodynamics is called the law of entropy. And it simply says this. I'm going to talk to you like a scientist now. Matter found in a random state will decrease by the randomness of that state and will never again reach the initial state of its initial randomness. Now, I impressed myself with that. The fact that I could say it. You know what the law of you know what all that means? It means this. When you go onto the car lot and you buy a car for $30,000 and you drive it from the lot to the first stoplight, you just lost $1,000 on it. It's only worth $29,000 now. In other words, everything runs down, not up. Things in a closed state randomly decrease. Your house is not getting better, it's getting worse. Your watch doesn't run up, it runs down. Everything goes through that downward cycle. And of course, you know, we talked about last week, the great truth, you know, about evolution. And I showed you, and this is so true, I showed you how that, a book I read by that Watson guy years and years ago, and he said that the reason why they accept evolution as the way it is, not because it can be proven, because the only alternative is God. And we're not going to do that. Now, here's where God gets the last laugh on things. And these guys, when they get a prejudice that they hate God so much, they go insane. I don't know how many times somebody's looked through a telescope, my telescope or somebody else's, or look at some of the pictures I've taken, and they'll say, how far away is that galaxy? And I'll say, well, they say that galaxy is 100 million light years away. Now, that's the light travels 186,000 miles a second. That means if you got in a rocket ship and traveled 186,000 miles a second, it would take you 100 million years to get there. If we're looking at it through the telescope and it blows up right now, you'd still see it for 100 million years because it takes that long of light to get here, traveling 186,000 miles a second. And somebody said, well, how do, and they always ask this, well, how do you know how, that's really how far it is? Now, that's a great question. Because I've been to Westlake, no tape measures go that far. I mean, no scientist is going to see, well, I paced it off, you know. Yeah, you're right. Nobody's ever been there. That's an excellent question. And I'll tell you the stupidity and the fallacy of science. And you see, they hide these things from you. And the average person doesn't ever see it. Years ago, I asked the same question. So I started to ask questions of people who knew, not say people. And they told me, well, it comes from the Hubble variant. Now, we know the Hubble as the Hubble telescope. Well, the Hubble telescope was named after a guy by the name of Edward Hubble. See, Edward Hubble was a great scientist and a great astronomer. I think he was born in the 1880s or someplace like that. He's certainly dead now. And Edward Hubble is the man who come up with the concept of the distance of stars and the galaxies. And when you study it, here's what he did. And Edward Hubble speaks for them all when he does this. Now, he said, okay, I'm going to study the variances in stars. In other words, the wobble shift. Don't worry about this. And he says, I'm going to take X factor and I'm going to apply it to what I see, which is going to give me the distance. Now, the only problem with that was the X factor is something that he didn't know what it was. So guess what he did? He made up the X factor. So every scientist today who tells you that this galaxy is 100 million miles away is basing it on Edward Hubble's theory, who put it together based on the X factor, which the X factor he didn't have, and he made it up. You know, that's how they made dinosaurs in Jurassic Park. They didn't have all the DNA, so they got some of a frog. And now scientists won't tell you that. They will sit there and tell you that Edward Hubble was one of the greatest minds of the world. And he plowed the cosmology field and laid down the Hubble variant. And we named a telescope after him. And what a great man. And now we understand the distances of our universe. Yeah, based up on the X factor, which he made up. Hubble's concept is no more reliable than one you can make up. You want to get an idea how big it is? It's in here. I'll tell you to start in Hebrews 9:11 and work your way back to Exodus. And then sprinkle a little Job in. Stir with a little Genesis. Bake for an hour. And eat it. But that's Hubble. See? Now let me show you this. The first law of thermodynamics says matter can neither be created nor destroyed. The second law of thermodynamics says that things left in themselves run down, never up. Every scientist in the world believes this. All right. Whether you know it or not, what everything around us in the cosmos got here by one of four reasons. There's not five. It's one of four. It either had to come from nothing, natural evolution, Big Bang. It always has been here, and it's evolving up. But you see, the problem with that is, first law, which every scientist ascribed to, says that matter can neither be created nor destroyed. So we can't say it came from nothing because the first law of thermodynamics says that it can't. The second theory of evolution is the fact that it started out and is evolving up. Well, that's the second law of thermodynamics says that can't happen because things don't run up, they run down. I've asked, you ought to see scientists get so mad when they start to talk about the fact that the Big Bang put everything in motion, and the Big Bang and the universe is moving, and it's all moving at a constant rate, and as it's moving, it's getting bigger and bigger, and it's because the Big Bang put it into motion, and we know the law of motion is that once it starts in that motion, nothing can stop it. That's a law. It's called the law of physics. And then you raise him up and he says, is that true? And you say, that's right. Everything in the universe is moving this way? That's right. And it all because the Big Bang put it in motion and motion can't be reversed? That's right. Then how some of the planets in our own solar system revolve around the sun this way? Class, it's time for a break now. We've got to take lunch here. No answer. It either came from nothing naturally, which is against the first law of thermodynamics, or it came from something that was already here and is evolving up, which is against the second law of thermodynamics, or it had to come from third one, it had to come from nothing supernaturally. That's God, see? Now, the fourth one's not worth mentioning, but it's the one you got. Either it either had to come from nothing, or it had to come from something that was already here and working up, or God did it, or it ain't really here and we just all think it is. Now, you can take your pick which one you want. I'll take number three, see? But the law of thermodynamics, you see, that's a physical scientific law, but it's a Bible law. It's the law of human collapse. Yeah, it's the law of human collapse. Your new car is worth less when you drive it off the lot. Your new house is worth less the moment you move into it and decreases at that random state. Your new clothes, you buy them new, they're the new style, and a week later, boy, if you see anywhere this is true, it's in electronics. Buy your computer with every fast gizmo on it you got, and tomorrow there'll be another fast gizmo that's better than that one. That's just the way it works. And you see it from the beginning of the Bible. Man started out right in a garden, Genesis 2 and 3. He fell, and then he's been evolving downward ever since. Now, the law of human collapse is this. Man left to himself will always degenerate down. You want a good passage on that? Romans chapter 1. You want a good example in history? The Babylon Empire, the Egyptian Empire, the Phoenician Empire, the Hittite Empire. Somebody says, who are those? That's what I mean. They're dust someplace. Nobody speaks the Babylonian language, the Egyptian language, the Phoenician language, the Hittite language, the original Greek from the Greeks. Nobody speaks that. There's only one language of the ancient world that has survived. It's Hebrew. Those nations denied God. God took his hand off those nations, and down they went. Nobody even knows who they are anymore. You want to find out about their great cultures and their great times and all the great things that they accomplished? You got to go to some dark, dusty archive way back in the back and blow 6 feet of dust off of it to find it. Unless God keeps injecting himself into man's history, the law of collapse, the second law of thermodynamics, will overwhelm men, nations, churches, any organization, whatever it is in history, and will destroy it in time because of what took place in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Man fell, he's been falling ever since. That's why right after he falls, what does God do? Man goes out and finds him a fig leaf suit. What does God do? God injects himself back in and gives man a covering for his nakedness. That's the Bible. That's the Bible. In the Old Testament, God calls out his people, the nation of Israel. The book of Judges, you'll find 13 times, you might know it was 13, 13 times they collapse, and God keeps ejecting another leader into them to bring them back up. Finally, in 606 BC, God has enough of them. He takes his hand off of it. The law of human collapse takes over, and look at them today. In the book of Acts, started the church age. We study in the book of Revelation. We see there's seven periods of the church, which run from the book of Acts right up to the time we're in right now, waiting for the rapture of the church. What do we have when we break it down? Seven periods of church history in which God keeps ejecting himself into the church to keep it from collapsing. When America started in 1776, what happens? America founds, God founds America for a purpose, for a reason. We don't have time to get into all the parallels. And you'll find that through the course from 1776, really before that, but we'll take that as a starting date, to 1950, God ejects himself into America through seven great revivals, which are called the seven great awakenings. And the last one started in 1950. Let me tell you something. The law of human collapse is probably the most terrible law all that God has. The most terrible thing God can do, and I've told you this before, to a man or to a nation or to a church, is to take his hand off of that person, of that nation, and let them go their own way without God injecting himself in. The examples in the Bible are too terrible to even investigate in that light. Israel in the tribulation, when the whole world's against them and they're turned over to the devil, is a period of time where God has taken his hand off the nation completely and they're on their own. You want to know when it happens to a human being? When a man dies and goes to hell without the Lord Jesus Christ. God takes his hand off of him, and now he's in a place that God never intended him to be, and he's on his own. You see it in Europe from 1700 to 1900. You know why Europe is amoral today? That there's no churches, there's no God, there's no nothing? Because God took his hand off that country. You see it in the nation of Israel from 606 BC to where we're at right now, to the first coming of Christ and beyond. No God. God takes his hand off those nations. God takes his hand off a man. God, and yes, my friend, let me just tell you something. God can take his hand off a child of God. Don't you think for a minute just because you're saved means you can do whatever you want to do and live whatever you want to live and not violate the law. I told you last week, get in your car, head for Colorado, step down there, set the cruise control at about 100 miles an hour, and you'll get there probably about 9, 10 hours later, and you'll probably have about 15, 20 speeding tickets in your pocket. You know why? Don't walk around saying, well, how did I get all these tickets? I just don't understand it. How did I get all these tickets? You won't have any more trouble figuring it out than you will at the judgment seat of Christ when you say, why didn't I get a thing? What did I do? Look at this, man. I'm naked for the next 1,000 years. You know what? The answer is the same in both cases. There was a law and you broke it. Simple as that. And just as the state of Missouri and the state of Kansas says, 65 is the speed limit. You go 100, you're going to pay the ticket. And God got some laws. Remember now, all things were created by him and for him. You either get in or you get out. And if you don't think God will take his hand off a child of God and let him go to himself, you'd be in the study of the life of Samson. You'd go over and spend some time in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and find out there's a man where the Bible says God himself, Paul himself, through the Holy Spirit of God, says, take your hand as a church off of that man. He's a saved man. Let the devil have him, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord, but let the devil have his flesh. You know what that man's problem is? God taking his hand off of him. There's some ways that a child of God just won't learn. They just won't get it. They'll just keep playing the game. They'll just keep going through the motion. They'll just keep fooling around, playing with God, thinking that they're the exception to the rule, and one of these days you find out you're not. Half my life's been spent dealing with young men and young ladies who have their lives in an absolute travesty because they thought they could beat the system. Okay, law of thermodynamics, law of entropy, that's the law of human collapse. Let's put it to a lab test. You've all been in school before where you had lab in you, all right? Get out your little Bunsen burners and let's see what we got here. Now watch this. Let's put a scientific test to it. Let me get my white coat. Bring that white coat. America was founded in 1776. Now, whether you know it or not, America was founded on the principles of the Word of God. I know you know you're told today that America is one of the great democracies. And America is going around the world trying to establish other great democracies. Well, that's all fine and dandy, but when America started out, she wasn't a democracy, she was a republic. And there was a difference between a republic and a democracy. A republic is built on the principles of the Word of God, a democracy is built on the whims and wants of the people. That's why when we do the Pledge of Allegiance, it was one republic. It's a republic. It was a republic. All right, America's founded in 1776 or thereabout on the principles of the Word of God. We just have 13 little tiny colonies then up in New England where it all started, where Plymouth is and where the pilgrims come across and got over there, Plymouth Rock and all that stuff, spread into Boston, Harvard, Yale, and Oxford, and now schools that pop up and they become missionary training schools. They become Bible colleges to train men for the missionary field to the American Indians. All right, America's founded in 1776 on the principles of the Word of God. Here we go. First gear, second gear. Devil moves in right behind. Devil moves in to destroy it. Bible says that God brings in seven great revivals. We call them great awakenings. They run from about early 1800s right up to 1950. And each one of these seven great revivals, seven great awakenings, guess what? The devil brings in one of the seven counterfeits. There's seven religions. It's get their start in America that everybody looks at today and he says, wow, that's really a neat religion. No, you don't understand. It was one of the seven counterfeits the devil put in to counter what God was really doing. But you got to get into your Bible to figure that out. And You know what happens? God keeps ejecting himself into this country and into this nation because it's on a spiral down and every time it always ends in disaster and another new religion comes up and they depart from God just like it happened with the nation of Israel. And the last great awakening took place in 1950. Remember what I taught you last week? God counts by sevens. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And then it's over. The last awakening, it took place starting in about 1950. We're coming to the place where it's over. Don't take my word for it. Let's turn our attention now from the natural laws of science to the natural laws of history. Last great revival took place in 1950. There's no more ejecting of God into himself in our society. No more. If you would study those first seven great awakenings, you'd find the great men that we talk about down through church history. Billy Sunday, D.L. Moody, Dwight Talmage, Bob Jones Sr., Adoniram Judson, Jonathan Edwards, David Brainerd, George Whitfield, all the great names. You ever wonder why there is no great books written by great men preaching, doing great things today? I'll tell you why. Because it ain't happening today. Watch the law. It comes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That's a law. And it stops. Last revival took place in 1950. Started in on the West Coast and moved all through there and spread back across America. Let's see what happened. It wasn't much of a revival. 1962, prayer is banned in public schools. 1965, the name of Jesus Christ is banned from government prayer. In other words, every time your Congress and your Senate meet, on every opening session, they invite somebody in to open up in prayer because they want to do not only the people's business, they want to do God's business. The only problem is the guy who was opened up in prayer has to have his prayer in 6 weeks before he has to say it, and he's given a little slip of paper that says you can pray and pray all you want, but you cannot invoke the name of Jesus Christ. Well, thank you very much. 1970, abortion's in. 1971, Bible's out of the churches. 1972, you now begin to see in the public schools a ban on Easter pageants, Christmas programs. No mention or reference to the resurrection of Christ or the birth of Christ. Used to be that you have little manger scenes. A pastor would come in and talk to them. And you know what? It doesn't happen anymore. 1975, 1980, separation of church and state goes off the chart. Now everything is separated out. Can't do anything. Anything. 1985 to 1990, God is now out of all organized religion. Now we got homo pastors and we got lesbian pastors all in the pulpit, and it's just like the whole thing went out the window. 1985 to 1990, sin is now out of the English language. You're not a sinner anymore. You just got a chemical dependency. Okay? You're not a sinner anymore. You're just now you're sick. You're not an alcoholic anymore. It was in your genes. Yeah, that fifth of whiskey was in the back of your genes. That's the problem. You couldn't find a sinner in America tonight if you look for him all day long. You know why? Because society hates the word sin. And they want any knowledge of God and sin out. So there ain't no sinners anymore. They're just sick people. No, I guarantee you there's some sick people. But I also guarantee you get in there rooting out with a shotgun and two bird dogs, you'll find some sinners. 1995 in society. Christmas is now replaced with the winter festivals. Celebration of winter. Now when your kids go to school, they're going to have a festival for the winter solstice. By the way, you know that in mythology, December 25th is the winter solstice, and that's when they all worship the sun. So you get rid of Christ, get rid of the Christ, and I know Christ wasn't born December 25th. Get rid of the sun, kept to go. You go right back to your beginning of your roots, and now you're worshiping Mother Earth and everything with it. Mother Earth and Mother Nature are sisters. 2000 to 2002, now the Ten Commandments, the Bible verses out of the courtroom. You're going to sue you now if you put Ten Commandments in front of the court. They'll hold you in contempt. 2003, they want to get one nation under God out of the pledge of the flag. 2005, they're now trying to pass bills taking God we trust off our money. By 2006 plus, you know what it'll be God at everything. You know why? God took his hand on this country sometime after 1950, and we're on our way down. Now, what does that mean for you and me? It means let's have some fun. That's what it means. It's fun, fun, fun. Oh, Daddy took the T-Bird away, man. Let's get in there and do some damage. I mean, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 and 16 told you this. The Laodicean church is the last one. Didn't you read over there with the Bible? Every one of those seven churches have an angel that represents them before God's throne. And when it comes to the Laodicean church, you think I'm making this up? When it comes to the Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 and 16, the church of Laodicea, that angel gets spewed out of God's mouth. There's no representing angel in front of God's throne for this church. You know why? God got his hand off this country. You say, well, wow, what does that do for you and for me as Christians? You know what? It means that As he said in Revelation, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and open up to him, I'll come in fellowship. You can build the right kind of church during this period of time if you just get out of the natural into the supernatural. But God's got his hand off this country. This country is going in a downward spiral. It started, you can study it in every aspect. And you know what? Bill O'Reilly, Dale Day, Tom Berkoff, Rush Limbaugh, Jerry Agar, Mickey Mouse, Charlie Brown, the Red Baron's opinion don't even matter what it thinks about it. It's a law. It's the law of human collapse. Now lastly, and I'm finished, this is the law that you and I are up against all the time. Now don't you worry about the country's going down into a mess. God will take care of those who's doing what's right. And somebody says, well, I just worry to death that somebody's going to come over here and God's going to judge America and some of those Iraqi guys are going to come over and blow off a bomb. Well, you all got to die sometime. I mean, if you got to die, man, an atomic bomb's a good way to go if you're right close to center. I mean, that ought to be exciting. I mean, you know, put some marshmallows in your pocket, put two hot dogs in your back pocket and enjoy it. I mean, you got to die somehow. Unless the rapture takes place. You know what? That'll probably happen. You all wimpy, whimy people out there, you know, you'll be all fretting about it. And about the time that you see this big, bright light flash coming to get you, and you see the houses in front of you being torn apart and people burning up in front of you, and you're there at that time, right before it gets 5 feet from you, the rapture takes place. Now, as a child of God, we face, this is the law we fight. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 21 and 25, he says, in verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, here it comes, verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. You know what that law is? That's the law of human collapse. It simply means this. In this world, everything is running down. Paderewski was a great piano player. And he was one of the greatest piano players that ever played piano. And you know what he said one time in an interview? He said, I practice 8 hours a day, 6 days a week. And he said, you know what? If I miss one day of practice, he says, I can tell it in my playing. He says, if I miss 2 days of practice, my friends and close associates can tell the difference in my playing. And if I miss 3 days of practice out of a week, everybody that hears me play knows there's something wrong. It's the same way with you and me in the Bible. That's why I'm on you all the time to stay in the Word of God. That's why I'm on you all the time letting me help you. That's why I say to you young Christians, you need to get discipled. You need to start that process because there's a law, the law of human collapse, that you have to keep putting God into your life. You have to renew your mind day by day. You have to reconcile yourself dead to sin daily. It starts in your life and my life of just confessing our sin, the old nature and the war versus the new nature. This is why Ephesians chapter 6 says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Then he says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. What is the armor? We can go through every piece of it and lay it out. But simply said and easily put, that armor is God injecting himself into your life to hold off the devil and his crowd. It's the law of human collapse. And he says you're supposed to put that armor to do all to stand and to stand because we need to understand when you get God's perspective, you realize that all things were made by him and for him and your job and my job is to take a stand. But there's a law. There's a law that nations run by called the law of human collapse. We see it down through history in every aspect. Oh, I could take the rest of the day and give you examples of it. I had the hardest time in the world picking out how I wanted to example this thing to give a clean, clear picture of it without muddling it, but without giving you a clear understanding of it. And yet in your life and my life, we find the same thing as individuals. And that is the fact that there's a war on for your mind. There's a war on for your mind. And it's simple. It's an easy war. It's not a hard war to lay out. It's a war of the mind that wants you to get you to think that you're still in a playground doing your own little thing versus understanding that it was all from God, by God, and for him, and you fit into that program and to grow up and start getting what God wants you to do. That's why he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5, he says, for our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, the pulling down of strongholds. That stronghold is your mind. Casting down imagination, Ever see the word imagination? Imagination. Image, nation. Image, nation. That comes out of the Old Testament back there in Ezekiel chapter 8 and some of those places where the nation of Israel got the wrong images about God. We ain't got time to get into that either. We got to study that sometime. Casting down imagination and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. There it is. There's a law working in our members. Forget the world, forget the church. In our members, as New Testament Christians, there's a law. That law is warring against you and me to try to erode. Let me tell you something. You better learn this. The greatest revival you ever have in your life, the greatest personal time where God ever comes in and does something, the greatest revival you ever experience in your life, when you get up off your knees and you thank God and you wipe the tears away and you say, God, I love you. Thank you for touching my heart. And you walk out in a tour and get in your car to go home, that erosion starts to take place. There's never a time that our lives are not eroding. That's why there never should be a time that we're not putting the battle of the Word of God in our hearts and in our mind. It starts with basically getting saved. It starts then with letting somebody disciple you, giving you the basic concepts of the foundational principles. It starts then with letting me help you put it all together, fashion it, form it. I told you weeks ago, we don't mass produce people here. We build them one at a time individually with what their needs are. We're a specialty group. We don't just put everybody on the assembly line and paint them the same way. We'll take and hand fit and hand finish everything to your life that you'll be a vessel fit for the use of God. But it starts with you understanding that you got to get God's perspective. That's a law. And you got to understand that the law of human collapse is something that's on around us all the time. And I can't do anything about America. I can't do anything about history. But I can do something about my own life, and so can you. And that is, you begin to keep putting God into your life to counter what he does. Coming out of the natural into the supernatural. Realizing and seeing everything from God's standpoint. I told you. Now with this, I'm done. I told you time and time again, the job of every Christian is to come to the place in your life where you let me help you, you let people help you, and you let the Bible do for you what God intended it to do, that you get to the place in your life that everything you see it from God's standpoint and God's perspective. That's the only way you're going to fight this battle and win this battle. Every head bowed and every eye closed.